Well, today, as you know, is Palm Sunday. So the reading is about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But it's one of those occasions when Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all tell about the same story. So unless you can turn pages at the speed of light, I've merged them all into one reading so we get the full story. Is that okay?
Amen.
Yep. So it goes like this. As they approached, that's Jesus and his followers, as they approached Jerusalem and came near Bethphage and Bethany, at a place called the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt that has never been ridden. Untie the colt and bring it to me. If anyone asks why you're doing this, tell him that the Lord needs it, and he will send it back to you shortly." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's from Zechariah 9, verse 9. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus told them, and the people let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks over it, and Jesus sat on it. A very large crowd spread their cloaks in the road, while others cut palm branches from the trees, spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed, Luke says the whole multitude of the disciples, his followers, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So Lord, please bless this reading to us. Please give me the right words to say and alter anything that's on here. Please open everyone's hearts to hear your word, not mine. This is your word to your people, Lord. May they understand what was going on and seek your heart for it all. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, Palm Sunday. Why Palm Sunday? What was it all about? As you know, we celebrate Palm Sunday a week before the Easter weekend. And to Jews, this was the week before Pesach, the Jewish feast of the Passover. They call it Pesach. It was party time. And the Israelites would have traveled from afar to these celebrations, just like we might go to Spring Harvest. It was a big festival. They'd go early so they could find lodgings or find somewhere to set up their tents. Then time to explore the city, go shopping, visit friends, just like we might do if we're on holiday somewhere. Now, Pesach was one of these great Jewish feasts held once a year, and it celebrated their departure from Egypt, from captivity, known in the Bible as the Exodus, when Moses led them to freedom. Before then, they'd been captured. They lived in captivity for a long time. They were in slavery. And in order to get Egypt to let them go, God brought a number of catastrophes on them, didn't he? To encourage the king in his decision making. He took a bit of persuading. There have been plagues, infestations, and the final blow was the death of the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians, including the king, his own son. And now we have Jesus, God's own firstborn son, heading for his own fate in Jerusalem. Both of them firstborn sons, like an echo of the story. So Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem, as were tens of thousands of others. Let's dig into the story a bit and see the foundations. Jerusalem, what was it like in Jesus' time? How big was it? How important was it? Well, it was the center of... The floor squeaks there, didn't it? It was the center of politics. It was the center of commerce, the capital city, if you like, of the country. The seat of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And Jerusalem had a normal population of 30 to 50,000 people. It's the nearest estimate, okay? So Cirencester has about 20,000, so a bit bigger again, maybe double, maybe a bit more. At the time of Pesach, estimates reckon there'd been anywhere between 80 to 120,000 visitors coming from across the land, from neighboring countries, all coming into Jerusalem. The population was going to treble. Now, the population of Gloucester is about 125,000. Can you imagine the whole of Gloucester moving to Cirencester for a week? It's going to be a bit overcrowded, isn't it? You wake up one morning and find tents on your back lawn. They'd be parked down the streets. So that could get a bit crowded. Lodgings would soon get full up, so people would bring their own tents, they'd pitch them somewhere. And when things get overcrowded, tensions can rise easily when there's a large crowd. So the Roman soldiers would have been on high alert for trouble in case of insurrection. It's bad enough at football matches, but you imagine, you know, nearly 200,000 people. Whoa. So they were being very careful, just like the police would be today. So the timing, what was going on? We've got Passover, and it's a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So their diets are restricted. Lena and I had our honeymoon in Israel. I wasn't a Christian then, but she was all sort of excited on the inside. And we travelled at Passover. And breakfast every day at the hotel wasn't a nice sort of full English breakfast. It was these dried unleavened bread crackers with vegetables and yogurt. And it's the same every day all through the week. And you go out, where's that breakfast out? It's just the same out there. The whole of the land is like it. Got a bit tedious, but... Anyway, you could feast. You could buy like a kilo of strawberries for 20 pence, and they were delicious. Okay, so this year, Passover Day will be effectively next Saturday in the middle of the Easter weekend. Now, this Passover in the Gospels was going to be different, as Jesus was fully aware. This time, the firstborn son would not be spared. He wasn't just the offspring of human origin. He was the Word, the eternal Son of God. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness. And found human in appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even knowing this, Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, knowing that he would not be put to shame. It would all work out in the end. Isaiah 50 verse 7, the prophet says, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." Now, why did Jesus travel on a donkey? All the Gospels mention the donkey. So there must be some significance there. But why? Firstly, it was prophetic. The prophet Zechariah wrote, "Behold, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious. He is humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the Jews knew their prophets and their prophecies. So some of them would have recognized, oh, there's something going on here. Now, secondly, a donkey is significant. If you remember the story of Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice because God told him to. They travelled on a donkey to the place where God had chosen to build this altar. And here was Jesus going on a donkey to his own sacrifice. On another occasion, King Solomon rode to his coronation on a mule that had once belonged to King David. That's in 1 Kings 1, 33 to 44. Now in contrast, a worldly king, a Roman governor, would have ridden a war horse. But here we have Jesus riding on a humble foal of a donkey. What a contrast. It's not the big I am, it's the servant king. Now on the face of it, did Jesus sort of steal the donkey? You know, the gospels vary, some just say, the Lord wants it. Okay, here it is. What actually went on? It seems very strange by our standards. You know, would you lend your car on the same basis? Someone knocks on the door and says, this guy wants your car, can we have it? Well, promise to return it. You might have second thoughts, you know. But if we look at society at the time, Israel was under Roman rule. And this had considerable impact on the locals. Now, Roman soldiers had power requisition. That means if I'm on that sound desk, I'll take it. That's the last you'll see of it. They often didn't return it. It's a sort of legal theft. And by law, a soldier could require someone to carry his load for him for a mile. It's not that they measured things in feet. You know, 5,200, a mile, mile, it's like 1,000 paces. If you pace out left, right, that's about 5 feet. That's where the mile comes from. But if you remember, Jesus told his followers to do this willingly, not grudgingly, and to demonstrate love, concern for the soldier by carrying the pack an extra mile. That's the story behind that. Now, historical researchers have found stories about armies on the move taking beasts of burden, the donkeys, the mules, the oxen, for various purposes. Now, these are rural communities, villages, rather like Maasai land, where Jill and I have been. Their wealth is in their livestock. They don't have money in banks. Your wealth depends on how many sheep, goats, cattle that you have. And it was the same here. It so reminds you of Bible times when you're going around these villages. So their wealth would be a donkey, you know? And so imagine the loss of one of these beasts to a local farmer. If a Roman soldier says, I'm taking that. And one researcher found a story of a farmer coming home from the fields with a heavily loaded cart drawn by a donkey. The donkey was unhitched and taken by a platoon of Roman soldiers, leaving the farmer and his cart abandoned by the side of the road. Now, animals taken this way were unlikely to be returned. This was a serious financial blow to the owner, and he's got a weak stock in the back of his wagon that he can't get anywhere, and it'll just rot. Another historian called Derrett discovered that in villages surrounding Jerusalem, it wasn't uncommon for villagers to share the cost of their least valuable beast and leave that in the main square so that it could be taken without loss to a particular family. You can see the sense of that. Now let's leave one there, we'll share the cost of it, and if it does get requisitioned, then it's like insurance, you know, we share the burden. And they were also left there for the use of rabbis. Now, these teachers of the law, the rabbis, going up to the temple, were a bit superstitious about it. We never find that in churches today, do we? Yeah, sometimes. So, to meet the requirements of the law, they had to be ritually pure. I'm sure you've come across that. So, be acceptable in the temple. To do this, they had to bathe, wear clean clothes, but their feet mustn't touch the ground, or their sandals would be regarded as defiled in case they'd come in contact with animal dung, even if there hadn't been. So they ride on a donkey to avoid that problem. They even believe that passing under the shadow of a building as they enter the city could bring them under the influence of Satan. So if they were riding an animal, the shadow wouldn't have any effect. Yeah, that's superstition. But that's why they wanted... You know, if a rabbi wanted to go and preach in the temple, they'd requisition a donkey, they'd borrow it on their way in, but they must return it fed, watered, and in good condition, apart from wear and tear, So having your animal borrowed by a rabbi was obviously a lot better bet than having it stolen by a Roman soldier. Okay, so Jesus sending his disciples to fetch the donkey was a normal thing for a rabbi to do. It would have also signaled to his followers that, hey, he's going up to teach in the temple itself. Rather than just the temple courtyard to which the Jewish public could get, no problem. So by doing this, Jesus was sort of announcing that he and his followers would be talking to the Jewish authorities, confronting them with his message of the kingdom of God. Now, approaching Jerusalem, to us it must seem extraordinary that Jesus would go up to Jerusalem in these circumstances. He knew what he was heading into. He knew the authorities wanted to string him up. He'd explained it to his disciples, but they weren't ready to understand. And he knew this unthinking hatred that a dead religion can generate in the hearts and minds of its leaders. You know, image, position, importance, that's what they really cared about. And they closed their minds to the deeper spiritual issues, righteousness, justice, peace, love, truth. As long as they were in control, that's what they were after. And the sort of hatred that rises up in people like this can be quite frightening. They're sort of overcome by religious fanaticism. You've got to do it this way, you've got to do it that way. Sometimes to the point of rage. And that sort of destroys reason. Even today, evangelistic Christians in supposedly Christian countries, but where there's Orthodox rule, they are, you know, treated terribly by the established Church of God, would you believe? And, you know, beaten up, driven out, because the established church wants to stay in control. Out in the Ukraine, I've been out there on mission, the pastor's still struggling to grow, but they're saying, oh no, it's a Western faith. We got Orthodox Christianity here. We don't need it. And that's what they're up against. You know, they want to stay in control. So, Paul had the same trouble on his travels, didn't he? There was opposition, other so-called, you know, the Jewish authorities would get word around, this is a bad man. And a week after Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, we'd see a group of these religious leaders standing at the foot of the cross, mocking, taunting Jesus in his suffering. What a mentality. Now, these are people who claim to be representatives of God, the God who says there are seven things he hates above all else: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent people, a mind that thinks up wicked plans, feet that hurry off to do evil, a witness who tells one lie after another, and someone who stirs up trouble among friends. Proverbs 6:16-19. How many of these sins were those Jewish leaders guilty of? They knew perfectly well that his conviction was based on trumped up charges, which they had originated. Now, historians like Dr. Tom Wright, scholars from different theological convictions, they believe the destruction of Israel was bound to follow something like this. Now, why did Jesus go into Jerusalem knowing full well what was going to happen? If you look at his ministry up to that time, he was a very popular figure. Crowds came around, Jesus, hey, I'm not going to miss this. And but as the spiritual side of his ministry grew, they were sort of looking for a political leader, weren't they? A king who would throw off these Romans. They could see there wasn't so much political ministry there. And the following decreased a bit. You know, we read in John 6, one particular crowd abandoned him. His teachings were too difficult. But his band of real followers had grown steadily through his three-year ministry. By the time we come to this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his following was very large indeed. You know, thousands maybe. And the priests could see they were losing control over these people. They're getting desperate. And control freaks hate losing control, don't they? Now, Jesus had approached Jerusalem via Bethany. What else had he done in Bethany? Do you remember? Raised Lazarus from the dead, yes. So he came through there. Imagine the stories, you know. There's no international news on the television. There's no newspapers. But hey, this is the man who came here last year and raised a man from the dead. wow, let's go and see what's going on. So people would have come from miles around as he entered Jerusalem. It was party time, after all. And so they're in a high state of excitement, expecting the kingdom of God to burst through in some miraculous way. The Good News Bible says the crowd were calling, praise God, God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the coming king, coming kingdom of King David our father. They were looking for a political solution to their problems. You can't blame them. That's what they were looking for. You know, there have been prophecies. And this triumphal entry into Jerusalem was something unique in the history of Israel. People knew something special was going on. Now, why palm branches? There could have been any old sticks. In a different festival in September, the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in memory of Israel's 40 years in the desert. And at the end of that festival, on the eighth day, a procession goes seven times around the altar, rather like they went round Jericho seven times, and they'd wave these palm branches and shout Hosanna to commemorate the fall of Jericho. So at this Passover, they're sort of borrowing those from another traditional feast to celebrate this God-preaching celebrity who heals the sick, casts out demons, raises the dead. They waved the branches, laid them in the road. And these are rough, unmade roads. Didn't have tarmac back then, did they? And again, rather like Maasai land. If you imagine the worst farm track you have ever seen in this country, that's their A417. You know? So going across the ground is rutted. It's got potholes. There's this fine dust. You know, if a goat just strolls across the road, it raises this dust that takes 3 or 4 minutes to settle. It gets everywhere. That's why people wore khaki clothing. It didn't show the dirt. Because khaki comes from an Arabic word, khaki, which means dust. So putting these things in the road would settle the dust. The donkey could walk over it without getting too dirty. Their cloaks. Why their cloaks? This is a royalty thing. They're expecting this earthly king, that king they knew is a special. And you remember who else laid his cloak over a puddle for some royalty? Sir Walter Raleigh, that's right, for Elizabeth I. I wonder if, well, they knew their Bible. Maybe it was an allegory of that story. So the Pharisees, jealousy, pride. Luke 21, 37 and 38 makes it clear Jesus was teaching in the temple for several days. They would not have liked that, but the crowd did. They wanted him. So they came every morning to hear him. And these priestly authorities were getting desperate at the rising popularity of Jesus. Yeah, as a teacher, his brilliance exceeded anything they had to offer. Somewhere else it says he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And in John 12, 19, it says, the whole world is going after him. What are we going to do? Jesus knew desperate measures were going to be taken against him. Normally, coming to Jerusalem, he'd stay with Mary, Martha, Lazarus. But after the Last Supper, instead of going back to Bethany, he went to this Garden of Gethsemane, a small grove of trees halfway back to Bethany. Maybe he wanted to be arrested there rather than implicate his friends, Mary, Martha and Lazarus. And later on, these priests, these scribes and Pharisees and the elders would stand around the cross enjoying their moment of victory. Jesus himself knew what was coming. So why go? Why did he do it? There's only one answer that I can see, is that is love. The love that says even men as evil as these get a chance to repent, to change. And this day is a vivid example of Jesus giving us not what we want, but what we need. He wants the best for us. The crowd wanted an earthly king to set them free from the Romans, but Jesus' real goal was someone to set them free from sin. Not earthly oppression, but he came to bring life, eternal life. And you know, don't you just pray that the whole church will recover from its rather shallow commitment to evangelism? You mentioned it in some churches, they blanch and fall silent. Because it's never taught from the pulpit. I think it is here, isn't it? And you go out and do it. Praise God. So the challenge to us and every Christian is, who will really follow Jesus? So let's have a sort of summary review of what happened. Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly, the city stirred to its foundations, but a strange God was there, the pride of the Pharisees. It was a God that seemed religious and upright, but as Jesus had said, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and corruption. Is there anything that blinds us to the peace of God these days? Do we have a strange God? Not a disgusting monster, but perhaps an unholy nature, perhaps in a corner of us that controls our life. And sometimes God brings us face to face with these strange things in our life, and we know we need to give it up, but we don't. Something gets us through the crisis by the skin of our teeth, only to find we're still under control of this strange God. We can be blind to things that make for our own peace. It's a struggle, yes. You know, it's a shocking thing that we can be where the Spirit of God should have his unhindered way with us, and yet we stick to our way, making matters worse, maybe increasing our blame in God's eyes. Like Jesus said over Jerusalem, if only you had known. And his words can cut directly to the heart with the tears of Jesus behind them. It means responsibility for our own shortcomings, our own faults. God holds us accountable for what we refuse to see or are unable to see because of our sin. And we all do it. I think we've all got difficult corners of our lives that we haven't mastered yet with Jesus. And like Jesus said, now these things are hidden from your eyes. Well, that's because we haven't really yielded everything to him. But we struggle to. We need to keep striving. And there's a sort of sadness for what might have been. You know, God doesn't open again the doors that have been closed. There'll be new opportunities coming up. But it sort of reminds us we missed opportunities there because we got in the way. And we need to walk forward and let God take us away from our past and make us new. So never be afraid if God brings the past back to us. You know, let our memory have its way with us. Our conscience, quickened by the Holy Spirit, brings its rebuke and sorrow, yes, but then we can repent and God turns that into something new. A wonderful lesson for the future. It's like Jesus' triumphal entry wasn't just to Jerusalem but to our own front doors. In a similar way, he's coming to us. Now, I'd like you, if you would, to close your eyes while I read the next bit. I'd like to ask God to engage your imaginations. And can you remember a time when you had to own up for something you'd done wrong? You knew you'd be punished for it, but you knew you really ought to admit doing it. Can you remember? I think we all had something like that in our past. What did it feel like at the time? Well, if you can't think of an actual event, maybe just imagine something like it. What would it feel like? Now imagine you'd done something really bad, but you still knew you had to own up to it. You knew the punishment would be severe, but you still knew you'd go and confess. How would you feel inside as you made that decision? Let's go a step further. Suppose your country had been in a war some years ago and your country had lost. You now live in an occupied country, ruled by an invading army, under a military dictatorship. Many countries are still like this today. Now imagine a situation where you'd done something really, really bad and the punishment would be a horrible death. How would you feel inside about going to the authorities and confessing the crime? Would you do it? Or would you try and hide? Where would you run to? Maybe leave the country? Ask your friends to help? leave your family and friends behind and never return. Now suppose you're in this same country under military rule and you hadn't done anything wrong, but someone else had done something really bad. Someone you loved very much. Maybe your husband, your wife, a parent, one of your children. And because you loved that person, you were going to step forward and admit that crime to take the punishment in their place because you loved them. Knowing you'd go through a prejudiced trial before a merciless judge, knowing you would face an agonizing death, how would you feel on the inside about going to admit it? What would it feel like? What would you do? How would you handle it? Because that's what Jesus did for us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, touch our hearts and awaken something in us. We owe you our lives. Thank you for being so brave and setting your face like flint, even though the chill in your inside must have been terrible. We owe you a big one, Lord. We really do. So, Lord, challenge us. How can we repay you? How can we do something extraordinary, just as you did something extraordinary for us, out of love? May we return our service with your love and put us in, ourselves into your hands. May we always abound. Will you please increase our territory for you and bless us indeed. Amen. Just think about that for a moment. Is there something extraordinary that you could do for God, but you hesitate? Even if the outcome doesn't seem like it's going to get anywhere. There's a story of a horseback preacher a couple of hundred years ago in the States called Stephen Grillis. And he would go around on horseback preaching here and there. And he had been invited to go to a logging camp to preach to the lumberjacks there. And so he crossed two states to get there. I guess that would have taken a few days on horseback. Unknown to him, the manager at the lumber camp had ordered all the men to go away and work some miles away felling timber. So he arrived at this lumber camp and it was deserted. All that way and there was nobody there. And he got cross about it. He said, Lord, I came here to preach, so I'm going to preach anyway. And he stood there in the clearing between the huts and he preached to the trees. And when he finished, 40 minutes later, he packed up his gear, had a drink from the stream, and headed back home, thinking, what a waste of time. But you know, the Lord brings good out of all sorts of situations. 30 years later, he was teaching at a convention, and a man came up to him and said, you're Stephen Grillis, aren't you? He said, yeah, how did you know? I don't recognize you. Have we met? And the man said, no, we didn't, but we nearly did. I was at that lumber camp you went to preach at 30 years ago. Do you remember? And he said, yes, I did. There was nobody there. And he said, well, we'd been called away to work somewhere else, and we'd left some gear behind, and I was the one they'd nominated to go back and fetch it. So I went back just as you arrived, and I was too embarrassed to come and say anything. And I listened to you preach. I wanted to go and talk to you, but I was still too embarrassed. And you left. And I never seen you again till today. But my sin convicted me. And I turned to the Lord. And I'd been on that committee of unbelievers who'd invited you to come to this camp and bring some faith and din it into us. And I want to tell you, I led the rest of that camp, all those lumberjacks, to the Lord over the next 2 or 3 years. And in the last 30 years, I've led over 1,000 men to Christ. So thank you for coming and preaching, even though it seemed like there was no point. So my friends, is God asking you to do something extraordinary, even if you think there's no point? Only you and God can sort that one out. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Amen.